You're listening to sermon audio from Gospelite Baptist Church. For more resources or to donate to this ministry, please visit gospelite.org.
I want to preach kind of picking up where we left off. If you were here for Easter Sunday, Pastor Eric brought this phenomenal, powerful, provocative word about Jesus Christ, our living hope, that hope is not dead, hope is alive. We looked at the person of Peter. And today, as I was like prayerfully pondering and prayerfully processing this sermon, this audience, Lord, where do you want us to go? I was talking with Mo and Joe, with Darian Sims about it. I'm a fortunate guy. I'm blessed. And I was drawn back to this story with Peter. And so we're going to look at this. And I've tagged the title to the text today. If you are taking notes, it should be at the top of your sheet. But I want to preach around not just this thought, not just this idea, philosophy, concept, but this transcendent, timeless, and transformative truth that it's possible. It's possible. It's possible. It's possible. I want you to turn to your neighbor and say, neighbor, I don't know why he has us do this every week now, but it's possible. Turn to your other neighbor and say, other neighbor, I think he's going through a phase. And though I chose you second, I want to remind you, hope is alive. Hope is alive. I'm going to share two scriptures at the outset of this sermon to provide a foundation. These aren't the two texts that we're going to exegete together, that we're going to kind of extrapolate out. These are two to provide a foundation for what it means that Jesus Christ is our living hope. Such a powerful passage and portion. The point of scripture in Romans 8. If you're with me, say, I'm with you. And if you're listening, say, I'm listening. Romans 8:11 says, and if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead lives in you, then he who raised Christ from the dead will also bring your mortal bodies to life through his Spirit who lives in you. Oftentimes we sing or we say, maybe you've heard this scripture, that the same power that rose Jesus from the dead lives in you. The same power, that it's possible to see modern day miracles. It's possible to see the Lord move mightily, work wonderfully, shepherd and save sincerely. It's possible. And John, Jesus tells this to his disciples, John 14, verse 12 through 14. He says, truly I tell you, the one who believes in me will also do the works that I do. And he will do even greater works than these, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this is Jesus saying this, so whatever we ask in Jesus' name, I will do it so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Apart from God, we can do nothing. Nothing of eternal or everlasting or enduring significance is even minutely possible. But with God, nothing is impossible. So those are foundational texts. I want to share about a study. This is some fascinating facts, kind of a riveting study that was conducted, controversial. It'll make sense in a second. But on the psychology of hope, Pastor Eric last week, such a powerful sermon on hope is alive. And as we preach this, not just thought, but this truth of it's possible that God can, that it's possible that God can. I'm hoping that it ignites a hope and a fervor, and a faith, an excitement, a boldness, an enthusiasm, a zeal for good works, that we might leave here transformed and transitioned by grace through faith in Jesus. So there was a study conducted on the psychological implications, the chemical and bodily modifications that are produced through hope. Is hope just an idea? Is it a concept? Or does it have real objective throughput, factual findings, biologically, anatomically, that affect us when we experience hope? So this guy, Dr. Kurt Richter, in the 1950s, he did this hope experiment at Johns Hopkins University. Now, it was borderline unethical. And it'll make sense in a second. But what he did to test hope, what does hope do for the human person? What he did was he took a sample of rats. Now, not snitches, they get stitches, but rats, like real physical, like rodents. He took a bunch of rats and he put them in water. And what he wanted to see was how long these rats that are placed in this water could struggle and strain and stress and swim to survive. How long could they endure? How long could they last? So he puts them in this water. These rats are in there. And he found that these rats lasted about 15 minutes. And then they are no más. Muy mal. No bueno. They're dead. Controversial experiment. Then, after getting that sample, finding that as the data objective point, he conducted the exact same experiment. So Johns Hopkins University with Dr. Kurt Richter, 1950s, he takes the same water. Now, it wasn't the same rats for obvious reasons. So he gets the same breed and species of rats, same age. Those items remain the same. And he puts them in the water. See, how long can they endure? How long can they last? But just moments. Seconds before the 15-minute mark, where the first group lost hope, lost their life, their energy subsided, and they died. Just moments before, with the second group, he brought them out of the water. Now, I don't know how he pulled that off, but he rescued them out of the water. So these rats are struggling. They're straining. They're stressing. They're swimming. They're surviving. And then all of a sudden, an outside source more powerful than them, bigger than them, divinely intervenes and interjects and interrupts this swimming struggle and rescues them out. And they experience breath. They experience, this is my rats drying off. I don't know how they had to shake it out. But they experience what it's like to be rescued. Hey, it's possible that in the midst of this struggle, in the midst of this season, in the midst of this stint, in the midst of this striving, I could maybe, possibly, potentially get rescued. So he took them out. They experienced what it was like to be rescued. They termed this hope introduced. Hope introduced. Hope introduced. So they experienced rescue. And he puts those same rats back into the water. And he sees how long now that hope has been introduced. Now that there's the prospect and potentiality, the possibility of being rescued, can they endure? How long can they last? He discovered that that same group that experienced rescue right before the 15-minute mark, who was out of the water and put back in, they swam, they strained, they struggled and survived up to 60 hours. You can look it up. 60 minutes would be four times the initial group. 60 hours. That's over 2 days. Because they had hope. They had this idea, this notion, it's possible, like we could be rescued. So they found, they concluded that hope has legitimate and objective scientific and psychological implications for you and for me. Jesus Christ, our living hope. And Hebrews, how many of you know Hebrews? Good cup of coffee. It says that faith is the substance or the evidence of things hoped for. So if there's a littling and a lessening, a dwindling of our hope, then you'll see a decrease and a stifling and a lukewarmity in our faith and in our fervor. So hope is important. It's possible. You know, when you encounter something that you didn't believe was possible, you're like, that's impossible. Never. It's never, ever going to happen. And then it does. It leaves an indelible impression. An ineradicable imprint on the observer. Wow. I remember, like, I was telling Jeff Manthe before our Good Friday service. I was like, Jeff, I've got 5 to 7 minutes. He's like, impossible. He's like, there's no way. I went back and watched a live stream. It was under 5 minutes. He's a God of miracles. He did it then. You're like, can he do it now? Let's see. What we're going to do, biblically and exegetically, we're going to dive into two separate passages. Two separate portions, two separate scenes and scenarios scripturally. One is in Mark chapter 5, one is in Acts chapter 9. And we're going to see very similar miracles unfold, very similar miracles take place, and this idea that it's possible that what God did then, he can do now. And I'm really, really excited. These are two of my favorite passages in all of the Bible. So in Mark, we see Jesus in action, and in Acts 9, Dr. Luke, he writes this book of Acts. Here's some biblical context. Don't y'all dare snooze. Don't y'all go to sleep on me when I say biblical context. But Luke writes the book of Acts with this thematic undertone, this thematic thread that underrides the whole book of Acts, that what God did through Jesus, what the Holy Spirit empowered and enabled and emboldened Jesus to do, it's possible that we as followers of Jesus can see him do the same thing and even greater. So he does that by studying the itinerant missionary journey of two figures, Peter and Paul. So he does a lot of work where he puts this miracle and this scene and this situation and this scripture together to show Jesus did this in the Gospels. We have exegetical evidence, biblical proof of it. And then look at what he did through the followers of Jesus. And if he did it through Jesus and he did it through Peter, then it's possible that he could do it through you. It's possible that that sibling, that son, that daughter, that nephew could return who's in a rebellious and prodigal season. It's possible they could be redeemed, restored, reconciled. Everyone's got a cousin who needs Jesus. It's possible they could be rescued. It's possible the financial situation, the difficulty, maybe even brought on by your own decisions, it's possible to see breakthrough and alignment and restoration. It's possible to see the diagnosis shift and change. The doctor said this, but the good physician said that. It's possible. Look at this. We're going to be in the book of Mark. Mark chapter 5. If you're there, say I'm there. If you're not there, say pause. Resume. Mark 5, verse 21, 21, 21. Can you do something for me? It says, when Jesus had crossed over again by boat to the other side, a large crowd gathered around him while he was by the sea. One of the synagogue leaders named Jairus came. And when he, this is Jairus. Now, I'm from Texas. I don't pronounce everything correct. Might be Jairus. It might be Jairus. We're going to say Jairus for the sake of the sermon. And if you have a complaint, you can email me. It's jeff.manthi@gospellight. Okay. Go on with Jairus. So Jairus sees Jesus. He falls at his feet and begged him earnestly. My little daughter is dying. Come and lay your hands on her so that she can get well and live. So Jesus went with him, and a large crowd was following and pressing against him. In the midst of this miracle, en route to do this thing with Jairus, Jesus has this interruption, this scene with the woman with the issue of bleeding. One of my favorite sermons and passages in all of Scripture, but we're not talking about it today. We're really going to be focusing on this story. Jump down to verse 37. Jesus gets there. He did not let anyone accompany him except Peter, James, and John, James's brother. They came to the leader's house, and he saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. He went in. This is Jesus. He said to them, why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but asleep. They laughed at him, but he put them all outside. I ain't going outside today. He took the child's father, mother, and those who were with him and entered the place where the child was. Then he took the child by the hand and said to her, Talitha kum, which is translated, little girl, I say to you, get up immediately. Immediately, the girl got up and began to walk. She was 12 years old. At this, they were utterly astounded. So in this scene, you have Jesus. He crosses over by boat. He's in this new terrain, new territory, new topography for Jesus. He's kind of a modern day like celebrity. The narratives about Jesus are circulating and percolating throughout the community. So Jesus crosses over to this new area. The masses kind of flock to him, and Jesus is going through this crowd. And then Jairus comes. He falls at Jesus' feet and he begs him earnestly. He says, my little daughter is dying. Jesus, I need you. Can you come to my house? And Jesus is like, bet that up. And on the way to the miracle, he does a miracle en route to the miracle, because he's Jesus, and it's an amazing story. And then he gets there, people are weeping and wailing, craziness, this chaos, commotion, this crying. And Jesus says, she's not dead, she's just asleep. They laugh at him, he kicks them all outside. And he raises this little girl back to life. And he kept the father, the mother, Peter, James, and John with him. So Peter watches this. Peter observes this. Peter's very much a part of this story and seeing Jesus in action and seeing how Jesus works and moves. Then we're going to read in Acts. And after this, get ready, because there's going to be audience involvement, because I'm me. So don't get too nervous, but there's going to be audience involvement. So stay locked in. Chat. Acts 9. Separate story. This is with Peter. In Joppa, there was a disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. She was always doing good works and acts of charity. About that time, she became sick and died. That took a turn. It's like, Tabitha, also called Dorcas, always doing good works, a woman of charity. She and she died. After washing her, they placed her in a room upstairs. Since Lydia, not Vadanage, was near Joppa, the disciples heard that Peter was there and sent two men to him who urged him, "Don't delay in coming with us." Peter got up and went with them. When he arrived, they led him to the room upstairs. And all the widows approached him, weeping and showing him the robes and clothes that Dorcas had made while she was with them. Peter sent them all out of the room. He knelt down, prayed, and turning toward the body said, "Tabitha, get up." She opened her eyes, saw Peter, and sat up. He gave her his hand and helped her stand up. He called the saints and widows and presented her alive. This became known throughout Joppa, and many believed in Peter. This became known throughout Joppa, and many believed that there was a special gifting over the apostles. This became known throughout Joppa, and people marveled at how educated and impressive Peter. This became known throughout Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. Peter stayed for some time in Joppa with Simon, a leather tanner. Going to take away a couple things here. Both Jesus and Peter, and then there's going to be audience involvement. So stay locked in. I want you all to recognize the similarities. But Jesus and Peter, these are two things that they both had that we also today presently actually literally have. So both Jesus and Peter, look at this. They're both empowered by the Holy Spirit, meaning they're enabled and emboldened to walk in authority, to see miracles take place. Miracles aren't an end. They're a means to the ends of the ultimate miracle of salvation. We'll delve into that in a little bit. But they're both empowered by the Holy Spirit, and they're both equipped with the Holy Scriptures. They're empowered by the Holy Spirit. They're equipped with the Holy Scriptures. And the same is true for me, and the same is true for you today. Now, each of these passages, they show us two truths. I'm going to unpack these, and then we're going to get into how the passages overlap. Number one, everyone needs Jesus. Everyone needs Jesus. Everyone needs Jesus. From the highest of the high to the lowest of the low. From the richest of the rich to the poorest of the poor. From the cleanest of the clean to the dirtiest of the dirty. The most educated of the educated and the least educated of the least educated. We all need, everybody needs to encounter Jesus. Brief character profile in Mark 5, where you have Jairus, he comes to Jesus' feet, and in the middle of that miracle en route, as Jesus is moving and moseying, meandering through the crowd, this lady comes and touches the hem of his garment. Jesus has this lady approach him. He has Jairus approach him. Both of them end up falling at Jesus' feet. And the character profiles for these two individuals is completely contrasting. And maybe you can relate to one of these two characters. Maybe you can empathize with one of the two of them, or you're somewhere in between. But firstly, this woman who comes up to Jesus, this woman has this issue of bleeding. So first of all, culturally and contextually, this is not opinion, objective statement of fact. This woman's status alone of being female, that gender identity, she's a woman, would have actually excluded her from certain rights and privileges and positions in that culture and in that context. Secondarily, this woman has an issue of bleeding. So she's ritually unclean. She's Levitically impure. The Torah, the Pentateuch, the Old Testament would actually tell them, you need to set her aside. She would have lived isolated and alone, detached, distant, disassociated from society. So she's a woman, excluded from certain rights and privileges, Levitically unclean, ritually impure, isolated and alone. And then Scripture says that she had spent everything trying to get well. She spent everything trying to get well. Now, I'm not your financial advisor, and I'm not Dave Ramsey, in case you couldn't tell. No mathematician. But if you've spent everything, you have nothing. So this woman, in many ways and in certain regards, is the lowest of the low. And then we have Jairus. And Jairus is a male, and he's a synagogue leader. So he already would have some prominence and positionality in the community. Secondarily, he's not just a part of the synagogue or able to enter in, but he's a synagogue leader. So he would have likely memorized the Torah and Pentateuch. He would have been a man of great status and great standing. He would have been very, very, very put together. Secondarily, later in the passage, we have servants who come from Jairus' house and they approach him. So we learn that he has servants, so he has some affluence and some wealth. So he's this influential, kind of powerful man. He's well-read in the Pentateuch, super respected in the community, a man of great reputation. And he's kind of, in certain ways and in so many realms and regions, the highest of the high. And you have this male synagogue leader who's the highest of the high, and this female diseased woman who's the lowest of the low, both intersecting paths at Jesus. Christ is the convergence point of the highest of the high and the lowest of the low. Everyone needs Jesus. Life has a way of throwing things at you and throwing things at me where we all have a deep, desperate, dire need for Jesus. Jesus, if you don't show up in a real and true and powerful and necessary way, nothing is going to work. My hope is lost. But on the brink of breakdown, one encounter with Jesus produces breakthrough. Secondarily, each of these two passages, they show us this truth. There's a ubiquity to our sin and a ubiquity to God's grace. Don't get lost in the word. We're going to explain it. All of us, Romans 3:23 says, all of us have sinned and fallen short, like my vertical stature, of the glory of God. But all of us who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. So we've got different languages, different nations, different ethnicities, different backgrounds. I love that our church looks like our city. I love that our church looks like the kingdom of heaven. I love that we've got people of different denominational backgrounds and worldviews and perspectives and languages all congregating, all conglomerating, all communing together. But something else we do all have in common is we've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. To say it candidly, we all deserve the cross. Deserve crucifixion, deserve death. All of us. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. Disqualified ourselves from right standing before him. But simultaneously, it's possible. We have this living hope. Because all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. So there's this ubiquity to our sin and our fallenness, our depravity and our emptiness. But there's also this ubiquity to God's mercy and grace and forgiveness. The gospel is rated E for everybody. Whosoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. If anyone calls on my name, they will be saved. Now, as promised, I want to get into some of the similarities. Now, there's going to be audience involvement, and I want to include y'all in this. But what are some things? We studied Mark 5. We looked at Jesus in motion, Jesus in action. We studied Acts 9. We looked at that story. We looked at that passage and that scene. What are some things, just by show of hand, you can raise your hand and communicate with me. But what are some things that you see that are parallel, that are similar in Mark 5 and in Acts 9? Anything? Yes, Julio. They both, wow, that's a way to start. They both kicked the people out. Okay? Both of them. Jesus did that. Peter did that. Now, Jesus, it makes sense because they laughed at his perspective. Peter, there's no exegetical evidence. There's no biblical proof of any reason. Like, why would Peter do that? I'm convinced and convicted, and I'll contend for your contemplative consideration. Think about this. Perhaps Peter just did that because the scene was so similar. He remembered, wait. When we were at Jairus' house, and there was weeping and wailing, and this girl had just died, we were with Jesus. What did he? Oh, he kicked everyone out. I think Peter might have panicked a little and just, all y'all, everyone, kicked them all out. Okay, what else? What's similar in the two passages? What's similar? What shows up? Yes, ma'am. This is my mom, with whom I'm well pleased. Mom. Yeah, yeah. Both of them are asked, and both of them are ready and willing. And we're going to delve into that. She stole my preaching point. She didn't know it, but I guess it's hereditary. But both are approached and both are asked to do this thing, and they're ready and they obey. Absolutely. What else? What else? What else? What else? We're going to rapid fire. Yes, ma'am. Oh, mother-in-law. Mother-in-love. Yes, ma'am. Okay, Carol Ann. Resurrection. Both people are raised from the dead. The same power that rose Jesus from the dead was at work while he was living on earth and through Peter. Resurrection, it appears in both stories. Two individuals, separate scenes, separate cities, both raised back to life. Okay, what else? What else do we see? Yes, sir, Mike. They were both healed immediately, instantaneously. You see that in both passages. In Mark 5, Jesus says to her, Talitha cum, little girl, I say to you, get up. Immediately she's healed. In Acts 9, Peter faces her, takes her by the hand, get up. She opens her eyes, sees him, and gets up. Immediately, instantaneously. Absolutely. What else? What else? What else? Yes, ma'am. There was mourning in both scenes, and not M-O-R-N-I-N-G, but M-O-U-R-N-I-N-G. Mourning, weeping, loss. You see that in both scenes. Both scenes, you see this littling and lessening of hope. You see kind of this dwindling of faith and conviction and hope. But Jairus actually had a choice to say, she already died. His servants say, why bother the teacher anymore? But he still goes. And hope in the midst of your breakdown, placed in Jesus, leads to breakthrough. Amen. 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 I kind of phrased it this way. We'll get into these preaching points together. But as followers of Jesus, it's possible. It's possible. It's possible. As followers of Jesus, it's possible for us to be anointed and appointed. It's possible for us to be anointed and appointed. We see this, Matthew 3:17. This is the baptism scene with Jesus, and a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved son with whom I'm well pleased. We see in Mark 16:17 that these signs will accompany those who believe, have their faith, hope, reliance, trust, dependence, and wait on Jesus. In my name, they'll drive out demons. They will speak in new tongues. So it's possible as followers of Jesus to see the same power that raised Jesus from the dead at work in us. And we go around like, yeah, I'm just trying not to get as angry when I drive. So, okay, well, that's probably obedient. But what if we lived with an audacity and a boldness and a courage and a fervor and an obedience and a zeal to go, man, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead lives in me. There's this invincibility. There's this immutability. There's this unswerving, uncompromising, relentless pursuit of others because Jesus first unswervingly and uncompromisingly pursued you. Secondarily, it's possible, as followers of Jesus, it's possible for us to be approached and asked. It's possible for us to be approached and to be asked. If you look at it, Mark 5:21-23, Jesus crossed over by the other side. Large crowd was around him. One of the synagogue leaders named Jairus came. When he saw Jesus, he fell at his feet, begged him earnestly, my little daughter is dying. Come and lay your hands on her so that she can get well and live. And Acts 9 says, since Lydia, not Vadonige, I insert the parenthetical, the NJV, the New Josh version. We continue. She was near Joppa. The disciples heard that Peter was there and sent two men to him and urged him, don't delay in coming with us. Peter got up, went with them. When he arrived, they led him to the room upstairs. All the widows approached him. So he's approached, weeping and showing him the robes and clothes that Dorcas had made while she was with them. It's possible for us to be approached and asked. There's a local ministry. It's not a 501c3. It's a for-profit ministry that Chloe and I frequent. We partner with called Chipotle. And one day, in a moment a fervent and courageous obedience, I went to Chipotle as he would intend it. And at Chipotle, I get my bowl, right? Keep the main thing, get it, invite the person to church. I always invite them to church. They very rarely come. It's all right. I'm not discouraged. You are. So anyways, invite them to church and I go and I sit on the patio. So I'm sitting out there and I'm enjoying the meal. Now, many of you have seen those jackets that I wear that have things painted on them that Pastor Eric sometimes kind of loosely makes fun of. But those jackets with things written on them or painted on the back. So I actually have one in the front row right there. But I'm out there, I'm eating my bowl, and this employee at Chipotle, she wasn't up on the line taking the order. She wasn't the person who like checked it out, cashed it out. She was in the back, kind of cooking. So she just overheard our interaction, our conversation. She overheard the invitation to church. She saw the jacket. And she opened the door. She approached me. And she said, hey, the back of the jacket said, Jesus loves hot springs. People are like, that's it? No, he loves everyone. But it's true. Jesus loves hot springs. She opens the door. She's like, I love your jacket. Thank you so much. She goes, I believe he does too. I go, oh, Jesus does love hot. I said, yes, yes. I said, I believe he loves hot springs too. I said, ma'am, do you have a local church, anywhere you go to church? She said, well, not really, but sometimes I go to church with my friend in Pine Bluff. I said, well, you're a gospel gangster. It's possible to be approached and asked. We just live on purpose and for a purpose, the purpose being to know him and to make him known. Even just recently, like within these last 2 weeks, I was asked by one of our students, Olivia Lane. We were talking about the prayer time, the house of prayer. And Olivia was like, yeah, I don't really fully understand. Like that story, it doesn't resonate well with me. Jesus being angry and kind of, you know, turning over the tables. So we got to dive into like, why did that happen? And what was the grievance there? What's righteous indignation? I was approached and asked as a follower of Jesus these questions. Thirdly, not only is it possible as followers of Jesus for us to be anointed and appointed, not only is it possible for us to be approached and asked, but it's also possible for us to be able. Right? Ephesians 3 even says, now to him who is able. And that is a present tense linking verb, meaning right now, right here, right now, right here. He is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we could ask, think, or imagine. As followers of Jesus, it is possible for us to be able. Have you ever had a moment, ever experienced someone close to you, one of your friends, like doing something that you're like, man, it's impossible. And they're like, buddy, you thought it was. I mean, it's crazy when that happens. I'm going to put a coin in the meter and park here for a second, share a story. This is a true story, unfortunate true story, and it might be the least good story that I ever share at Gospel Light on the pulpit, and this is that story. Early on into Chloe and I's dynamic, we went from, you know, talking to talking. Chloe and I took her all the way to Hollywood Park. Take her to Hollywood Park, show her the scenes. We had Glory Ann with us, accountability. So I take her to Hollywood Park, we got Glory Ann, and we're playing basketball. It's my favorite sport. I like the way they dribble up and down the court. So we're playing basketball, we're shooting around, and I'm like, yeah, I'm a hooper, whatever, you know, trying. What do the kids call it? The Rizzlies? Okay. So we're having this moment together. And Chloe asked me, we're there at the park, beautiful day, Glorian's there playing basketball. Chloe asked me, she's like, you want to play one-on-one? The faith of this woman. Gentlemen, there is only one correct answer to this question. And I'll tell you in Spanish. No. Unfortunately, I learned this the unfun way. So I'm like, yeah, we could play one-on-one. We set boundaries. These were the rules for our game. True story. Chloe started with a little influx of points. It was make it, take it for her, not for me. And I'm not allowed to block her shot, which is rare because that's a normal game for me. I'm not going around as this, like, shot blocker. So these were the rules of the game. Now we're playing this basketball, this one-on-one game. And, you know, you got to be sweet. You know, you're not, like, locking it up. You know, you got to... Well, the game gets to a scary point. The scary point is that it's tied in its game point. It's either 4-4, the game's to 5, or it's 6-6, the game is to 7. I can't remember. But it is game point. Chloe has the ball at the top of the key. This is the hoop. I'm a backup. The live stream team is going to kill me. But I'm going to back all the way up here. Chloe's got the ball at the top of the key. Tie game. Playing one-on-one with my girlfriend, with her sister there. She checks it up. Ball bounces off her leg. She loses her dribble. She felt like Bronny. So the ball ends up way in this deep corner and like crevice of the court. And it was off her own leg. Bronny James. So she loses her dribble. And I can't block her shot. But she has the ball. And her back is to the hoop. This is a true story. 100%. You can ask her. She's a woman of God. She'll be honest. Her back is to the hoop like this. And I'm just standing there. And all of my stature and splendor. I'm not going to block it. But it's impossible that Chloe beats me one-on-one. Right? And it's impossible that she makes this shot. Somehow we got this game in the bag. Should like throw it up or somehow get the ball, kind of score, and take glory in to Sam's, you know. So I'm back here. Chloe's got the ball. This is a true story. This is exactly what she did. She has it, and in a moment of panic and uncertainty, she takes the ball. I'm defending it, and she goes. Gloria Ann's like, Jesse! I turn. I felt like Duke. I see it. And I'm like, that's the one. Like, I see the arc. I see the rotation. It's like the Lord is going to place this in the hoop just to humble me. Game. This left an indelible impression on me, beloved. Left an individual imprint. I can recall it with exactness and specificity because preceding that moment, if you told me she was going to make that shot, I said, no, it's impossible. It's an impossible shot. There's no way. Throwing it up. Zay-zay! But now I remember it. It's possible. When you see things and you go, with man, that's impossible. But with God, nothing is impossible. You see this breakthrough moments. You see these epiphanies. They're what bolster and build our boldness and our faith. Number four, not only is it possible for us to be able, going back to the top, point number one, feel like Pastor Eric, we love him. Going back, not only is it possible as followers of Jesus for us to be anointed and appointed, it's possible for us to be approached and asked, possible for us to be able. As followers of Jesus, it's possible for us to be available. Available, available. Beloved, in order to become any of those other three things, to be anointed and appointed, to be approached and asked, to be able, we must first be available. Our availability is more powerful than our ability. Our availability is more powerful than our ability. And last night, as I was praying and writing and thinking about this sermon, technically it was 12:59 a.m. into 1 a.m. I have the notes in my phone. So it was this morning. I was praying and thinking about it. And something the Lord convicted me about, kind of revealed to me, is that sometimes, situationally, it seems like the most quote-unquote experienced believers or the most quote-unquote mature Christians, like they've been in church for decades, they've been in church for years, they've preached, they've taught, they're gifted. Sometimes, situationally, those people are like the most lukewarm, like the least fervent, the least engaged, the least approachable, the least able seeming. And they're the most sanctified, quote unquote, they're the most exposed to the gospel, but they're like the least available. And oftentimes, if you've been in church, you'll see like these experienced believers who are watching like live streams of other sports during the services. You don't enjoy God. You don't love God. Why already? Oh, I get you know it all. So if you know it, then okay. Well, I already know it all. So I'm super sanctified, and you're in yellow shoes. So I'm gonna check in on my sports betting. And this is not everybody, but it's a reality that honestly the Lord kind of revealed to me, and I was ruminating on, and I was like, I don't want to say that. He was like, well, it's not about what I want. But do y'all ever meet a new believer? Do new believers, y'all rock. And all of us, old believer, young believer, new believer, recent believer, doesn't matter. All of us are anointed and appointed. All of us, it's possible for us to be able. All of us, it's possible for us to be approached and asked. All of us, it's possible to be available. But you could tell a new believer anything. You could tell them like, yeah, something we do here, 2 a.m., we're going downtown, homeless ministry. They're like, I'm down. I'll be that 158. You're like, I love you. That's Zane wisdom. That's Zane for sure. Me and Zane have gotten into some shenanigans. But oftentimes it's like, sometimes those who are so experienced in a part of church seem the least available, and accessible and excited and engaged and enjoying God. And this dichotomy, this disparity, this destructive delta implicitly insinuates to the new believer, to the youth. It indirectly indicates to them in a subliminal and subconscious way, oh, one day I'll know enough and read enough and do enough ministry that like church is kind of more, you come see some people, sit down, get on your phone and roll out. We must be aware, what is this indicating to those that we're around? Are we truly loving one another? Are we distracting one another? Worship team, you can come join me as we conclude everyone's favorite sentence. I want to conclude with this thought and with this story. God does not merely empower the equipped. Meaning it's not those who are, I'm so educated, and I'm so ready, I'm so equipped. And now heaven is like, let's give them a little drop and a little dose of the Holy Spirit. A little empowerment. No, no, no. God does not merely empower the equipped. He equips the empowered. Meaning instantaneously and immediately, the same way that Tabitha, also called Dorcas, was raised to life, the same way that Jairus' daughter came back to life immediately, by grace through faith in Jesus, if you've been saved, the Holy Spirit of the living God has been imputed and imparted and impressed upon you. You are righteous, restored, reconciled, redeemed. You are able. And then he continues to equip and to educate. But it's not those who are equipped that he then empowers. It's those that are empowered by his Spirit, emboldened by the person and presence of the Holy Spirit, that he then continues to equip. Because God does not simply call the qualified. He qualifies the called. By grace through faith in Jesus, it's possible to see cooperation with the Holy Spirit and collaboration with the local church bring revitalization to this city. It's possible. He did it in Mark 5, and Peter saw it. And then he did it in Acts 9, as Peter's being sanctified and sharpened and refined and refreshed and restored. New mercies, new mornings for Peter as he's growing and developing and maturing. And we see neither Jesus nor Peter were even in the place where the person had passed away, where they died. But others said, man, we got to go to the feet of Jesus. We got to get Jesus here. Others say, man, we got to go get Party Pete. Go get Peter. Bring him in. They're both approached. They're both asked. They're both available. And as we close this sermon today, so excited for all that the Lord is doing in our city, I just want to share one story. The purpose of the story is to prove, to solidify and substantiate the fact that Scripture is not just ancient or archaic or antiquated. It's not some dusty book of philosophy and principles that we blow off a shelf and drink coffee and talk about, though we drink coffee and talk about it. But the same God who moved mightily, who healed hearts, who saved souls, still moves mightily, still heals hearts, still saves souls. He still works wonderfully. He still moves miraculously. The same God. I want to share this story. In the summer of 2021, I was a camp pastor at a camp. And I preached this sermon. It's the first time the Lord kind of gave me these thoughts and put it together in a sermon format. And I preached this sermon. Our theme was echo. And I preached that if God did this through Jesus in Mark 5 and Peter saw it, and then he did it through Peter, the same power that rose Jesus from the dead, it lives in us. And it's possible you could see him do anything. I preached this sermon. Fervent, faithful, joyful, and joy-filled. Peaceful and peace-filled, zealous and ready. I preached this sermon. And while I was preaching this, there's a young man on our staff. He's a high school student. He was a returning counselor. He had already served the previous summer, was serving again. He was healthy. He ran cross country at his high school. We would run together and talk together. This healthy guy returning to serve at this camp. And while I was preaching, he left, like some of you might be tempted to do. Can't blame him. But he left, and I noticed he never came back in. And that was abnormal. That was atypical. So this guy, he leaves. I'm preaching this sermon. God did it through Jesus then. Same power lives in you. He can do it today. He still does miracles. I preach it. Service ends. And I'm like, hey, where's he at? Like, oh, he's down in the nurse's station. So I go down to the nurse's station and I hustle in there. And I walk into the nurse's station. And this brother of mine, not biological, brother in Christ, is shaking. His whole body is discolored. And he's running a 104 degree fever and he can barely articulate words. So he's shaking, he's trembling, 104 degree fever. And we're like, maybe the thermometer's broken. So we're like, here, try it again, 104, here, try it on this person. Oh, 98.6. Try it on this person, 98.5. Back to him, 104. So he's shaking, he's laid out on this cot in this nurse's station. And I'll never forget the fear, the timidity, the trepidation, the uncertainty in his eyes. He's laying there looking up at me. And we enacted all the necessary protocols. I'm a big proponent of that. We called the EMTs. We called 911, notified his parents, had his paperwork. He's going to go to the hospital. And I advocate for that. I think we should implement and employ every resource. Do everything that we can and then surrender to God what we can't. So in this moment, I'm like, hey, can I pray for him? They're like, yeah, let's pray. And I prayed the weakest prayer I've ever prayed. And not that it's our words, our eloquence that gives a prayer strength, but I prayed the most faithless, scared, uncertain, fearful prayer. And the reason is, I knew that this camp was attached, associated, and affiliated to a Baptist denomination. And I thought that if it got back to this leadership at this Baptist church, that I was out in the woods, Pastor Josh is out in the woods on the hill praying healing over people physically, and then it would lead to meetings that I don't want to have and conversations I don't want to unpack. And it could reflect poorly on me. So rather than thinking more about what God could do in this moment, I was thinking about how I could get in trouble if I really trusted what God would do. So I pray this weak prayer. God, you can do it, even through the hospital. Weakest prayer of all time. And nothing happens. Weak, not because of the words, but because it lacked faith. It lacked hope. I wasn't actually believing it's possible. And I had just preached this sermon. This is within minutes of preaching this sermon. And in that moment, after I prayed, nothing happened. The EMTs are on the way. His parents are on the way. They told us that someone needed to run up the hill and get his car because dad was going to follow in the car and the EMTs were going to go, so they need another vehicle. So I'm like, send me. I'll go. Here I am, Lord. So I get his keys, finish praying, nothing happens, get his keys, and I'm running up this hill. And this is, hill is an understatement. But I'm running up this hill and I just sensed the Holy Spirit, I sense God, not in a reprimanding way, not in a disappointed or rebuking way, but God would just be like, really, bro? Really? Like, you just preached, Jesus did this in Mark 5, and you just preached they did it through Peter, and Peter saw it and implemented and employed what he saw through Jesus, and it's possible, and hope is alive. And then you pray like it's really not. And you live like, could it really be? So I'm running up this hill. And this is what I tell God. I said, okay, short prayer. It's faith, not length, that gives a prayer strength. I said, God, okay, I will, but you've got to do it. I said, God, I will, but I need you to do this one. Say, I'll do it. But you've got to show up and you've got to move mightily. You've got to work wonderfully. You've got to heal miraculously. So I'll do it, but you've got to do it. That was actually longer than the prayer I prayed. Get in the minivan, swagger wagon, whip, not nay-nay, drive it down. Go back into the room. I say, hey, are the EMTs on the way? How far out are they? They say the EMTs are 4 minutes away. And I kicked them all outside. I said, hey, can I get a couple minutes alone with them? They said, yeah. I said, but dad, you can stay. Mark 5, Father, Mother, Peter, James, John. So everyone leaves the room. and his father and me get down next to the son. We got on our knees next to where he was, and he's shaking, he's trembling, discolored, 104-degree fever. And his dad, so scared, uncertain, this kid's healthy, cross-country runner. Doesn't make any sense. Put my hand on his chest. His dad lays hands on him. And I said, God, where two or more gathered in your name, here you are also. So we declare and we decree in the name of Jesus that you would exchange this shaking for stillness. Pray that in Jesus' name we would see a decrease in his temperature. And in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, every cell, organ, tendon, ligament, bodily function of my dear friend, beloved brother, it would come into alignment with who you've created him to be, who you've designed and destined him to be, and it would agree with you. I pray that in Jesus' name, you would heal this man. Amen. While I was praying, he went from shaking to still. And I thought, maybe he was distracted like by the prayer. There's like a momentary kind of calmness and it was about to start up again. And he looks up at me. I'll never forget this. His eyes had this peace and this wonder and this excitement in them. And he goes, I think I'm better. Okay, bring back in the nurses, the medical personnel. Same thermometer, same young man. 98. Point whatever. But he went from shaking to still, from 104 to like a 98.5 temperature. Immediately. Instantaneously. So then the EMT shows up. And the guy's like, you got the wrong one. Like, huh. And the guy's like, well, we were called, and so as protocol, we do have to bring you in because the severity of the initial call and contact point, we want to test your... So I bring him in, and I respect that. My siblings are in medicine. Darian, who's kind of my brother in Christ. So I bring him in to the hospital. And later that night, his mom called. I can't say his name because HIPAA violations. But his mom called me. She said, Josh... My son, I knew this. He'd been in private Christian school his whole life. He had attended a Baptist church his whole life. He was exposed to the gospel. He'd served at camp for years. But this personal experience and encounter with Jesus revealed to him that it's possible and it's powerful and it's true and it's real. She said, Josh, my son told everyone about Jesus at the hospital. She said, I've never seen anything like it. He's never been this outspoken. He's more of a shy, introverted kid. But he told the person we checked in. He told the scribes. He told the doctor, the medical physician. He told the nurses. He told those who were taking his blood pressure. He told everyone that he was made well because Jesus rescued him. Jesus healed him. Jesus restored him. He told everyone in the hospital, hey, it's possible. It's possible that what we saw God do in the Gospels, what we saw God do in the Old Testament, that we saw the sea split, we saw the waters part, we saw the nation of Israel cross over. It's possible to see blind eyes open, mute lips utter words, sentences, phrases, deaf ears hear, and to see the dead raised back to life. It's possible. And that miracle isn't an ends. It's always a means to the ultimate ends of salvation. And the good news of what Pastor Josh did in the woods, spread throughout that hospital. No. The good news of what the Holy Spirit did in our midst, modern day miracle, spread all throughout that medical facility. It's possible. With every head bowed, with every eye closed, if you're here this morning and you need a moment to surrender, you've never given your life to Jesus and you're seeing life in full bloom. You're seeing what it's like to live with a fervor and a zeal and excitement. You want to give your life to Jesus. You want to be saved by God's grace and through your faith. It's possible. You can't outrun his grace. You can't outsin his mercy. He loves you. There's nothing you can do about it. And if you believe that Jesus died on the cross for your sins personally, you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, believe he rose again from the dead, you will be saved. So today I'm going to pray for us. And if you need to come to the altar to make that decision, I encourage you to do that. I'll be up front. We'll have elders and leaders up front. But secondarily, when I pray right now, y'all, if you need to come forward and do business with God, like your hope has littled and lessened, your passion and fervor has kind of plateaued, you're not living in this abundant, obedient, optimal existence with Jesus. You say, there was a season in the past where I had this excitement and this gifting, but your faith has been kind of stifled and kind of stagnant. And you want to see the Lord. Man, Lord, could you still use me? Could you still reignite this? Could you still refresh me? If you need to come to the altar, not just to confess sin struggle, though absolutely, but to commit to God, to do business with God. Motion evidences obedience and faith. So if you need to come and kneel, kneel. If you need to come and weep, weep. If you need to come and mourn, mourn. If you need to come and pray for a family member, you come pray for that family member by grace through faith in Jesus and believe that they're not experiencing a breakdown, they're going to experience a breakthrough. But if you need to come and you need to pray and do business with God, I encourage you, as we worship, to come forward, to kneel, pray, seek counsel, advice, wisdom, and love. God, we thank you for this amazing day. Thank you that you're unshackling these chains, that you're breaking down these strongholds. Thank you that we have a living hope and that you did it in Mark 5 through Jesus, resurrection. You did it in Acts 9 through Peter, resurrection. And the same power that rose Jesus from the dead, it lives within us. Let us not be lukewarm. Let us not be stagnant. Let us not be idle. Let us not be unimpressioned and unaffected by the good news of the grace and truth of Jesus. But I pray that from the center of our city to the circumference, from the platform to the parking lot, to the uttermost realms and regions, we would see revival. Because it's not about our ability. It's about our availability. Open up our schedules. Free us up to what you are prompting us to do. Thank you that you don't just call the qualified. You qualify the called. Thank you for how you're moving this morning, and thank you that it's possible. Jesus Christ, our living hope, bless this invitation as we come forward, as we kneel and pray and worship and surrender. Let us respond to your grace and react to your mercy, that we might be motivated by that mercy, galvanized by that grace, liberated by your love. Thank you, God. It's in Jesus' name we pray, and all God's family said, amen, amen, amen. Let's stand and let's worship Jesus together. Hallelujah.